Well, we're as we're looking at Mark, we're at a point where we've been following Jesus through Mark's gospel. We've been going along, and we've been collecting all the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak. The clues, you know, the evidence, the proof, even the witnesses and the witness accounts. Revealing that true identity of Jesus and his ultimate mission to finally look into what it means for us and how we live our lives and are setting our spiritual sat-nav, so to speak, to the kingdom of God, what we've been discussing earlier. And if you're serious about setting a course to an amazing, fulfilling life following Jesus, then he's inviting you to explore further his masterclass on what it means to be a disciple. That real cost, and the real cost of following him, and an insight into his eternal kingdom. So, beginning of the chapter, as we can see, we have his close disciples following the Lord on his ministry journey, and we pick up where, having left the area of Galilee for the first time, he heads south towards Judea, across Jordan, into an area known as Perea. I think it's indicated with the green dot on our map. Probably somewhere between Ephraim and Jericho. Leading up to the passage, Jesus has been teaching us the kingdom of God. And last week, Gordon spoke on two very different groups of people in society. If you remember, we had the young children, and then we had that rich young ruler, didn't we? And it's here where we kind of break into that mid-discussion, that conversation, back in verse 28. And Jesus makes it absolutely clear to all around him and to us on who can enter the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of heaven, and what it means. For the rich man, you know, that cost was too great. And time and time again, aren't we? We're quite perplexed and challenged. Well, I hope we're challenged. I know it's challenged me doing this sermon, but we're challenged on our own sort of misconceptions, aren't we, of how the Lord operates. His kind of sort of modus operandi, you know, always seems to go against our understanding and our natural instinct. And because of this, we need to kind of examine the way we think regularly, don't we? A kind of recalibration. We need to recalibrate ourselves, don't we? Our hearts and our minds. You know, I remember with printers, dealing with printers, they're always having to kind of check the details on their print to kind of recalibrate the colouring. You know, if the colours are not quite right, you have to make sure that there's enough amount of ink being put down. You know, colours need to match, don't they? And it's very similar to us. You know, we need to recalibrate ourselves. You know, we need to allow that kind of salt to permeate through our entire being, as Mark puts it in chapter 9, verse 50. You know, our colours need to match Christ. So now, Jesus is taking these precious moments he has left to kind of teach the disciples and us the things of the kingdom of heaven. A kind of break and realign those earthly misconceptions. You know, that kind of living for the here and now that we seem to have. You know, a lot of these misconceptions that the disciples had, you know, were very much influenced by their society, their Jewish culture, their teaching, you know, teachings from the rabbis. And now we are looking and we can see how Jesus is lovingly deals with all of those. You know, those that are considered least in our society, you know, the outcast, the afflicted, even those that were considered at the time of little and no importance in society, even the children that we saw from last week, prostitutes, Gentiles, foreigners, basically anyone who was not a male Jew. And we've seen how Jesus deals with those. Those that were considered great among them. I mean, look at how Jesus dealt with the learned, with the academics, the rich and famous, you know, that rich young ruler. You know, even the Jewish leaders, how he dealt with them. Those in high office and anyone that basically wants to live a life as they see fit. You know, we look at Luke chapter 12, and verse 16 to 21. You know, when we see that man, you know, pulling down his barns and building bigger ones and filling them, you know, he's kind of living life, you know, relaxing, taking it easy, eating and drinking and just being merry. And as we follow Jesus on his journey, we start to sense that real purpose and mission as he approaches closer to Jerusalem. Now, how do we know? Well, for those who are following closely with him, he reminds his disciples again and again of his impending fate, predicting his death in considerable detail. And so as they walked along and talked about the conversation Jesus had with the rich young ruler, Peter, being the spokesman for the others, he was kind of prompted. You know, he said, you know, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. You know, and I think studying this and learning about their relationship with one another, you know, I like that in Peter. You know, notice here he's certainly not backward in coming forward with his feelings. You know where you stand with Peter, don't you? And equally, we are often overlooked of just how approachable Jesus is, isn't he? You know, how we're feeling at the time. We can come to the Lord with our feelings and say, Lord, you know, this path that you put me on, that's too hard. I'm finding it really difficult to really walk this path with you. You know, and I love it about in this passage, you know, you get a real sense of Peter's emotion. And if you recall earlier in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 8, verse 32, you know, we see again Peter pulls Jesus to one side and gives him a good telling off, doesn't he? You know, but Jesus then has to put Peter straight on the matter, you know, and he says in front of the others, he said to stop the work of Satan, to put, you know, he's putting Jesus off that ultimate goal. And Jesus had revealed for the first time his mission card, hasn't he? You know, the real purpose and plan, you know, not to set up an earthly kingdom and kick out the Romans, which all the Jewish people thought, yeah, but to die and to be raised up, a plan not just to redeem his people, the Jewish people, but a plan to pay for the price of every single human being. Those that have passed, those that have died, the present people that were living, and future generations for us. He was laying down his life for you and for me, regardless of whether you are good a person or not. You know, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, sometimes Christians and scholars and, you know, can get into all kinds of debate on whether his death is only atones for those that have been saved, in a sense. You know, they've put their trust in Christ. But clearly here in John's Gospel, I believe, you know, that Christ has died for all sin, absolutely everyone. And it's just recognizing that those that realize that he's died for them are saved. So this morning then, on this warm, sunny day, have you ever asked the question, is it really worth following Christ? Is the cost too great? As you look around, you can't help noticing people devoted to a life, a pleasure, seemingly having a pretty good time of it. They have expensive toys, take nice vacations, sit and tidy on plenty of money and assets, and to say with self-confidence, I've earned it. They even get to lay in on a Sunday morning without the fear of knowing if their name's not down on the church rota. Imagine how much extra time you would have on the allotment or on Facebook. How all that time to fill your days, time to chase your own dreams, or just fill it with chores. I mean, but don't get me wrong, though. There is absolutely nothing wrong with it. We love a holiday or two, or catching up with friends on social media, and enjoying those rewards, you know, of all that hard work over the years that we've put in. No, it's recognizing and having that wisdom, the wisdom to know that following Christ focuses on that eternal home with him. And in Matthew 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But I'm going to ask you quite a difficult question. And I guess it's a question I hope that you've asked yourself. But if you've never asked yourself that question, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Then it may say something about our own Christian commitment, that you're not sacrificing much to follow Christ. Say, if you gave up following Jesus tomorrow, what would actually change? What's the cost? When we look at Peter, he gave up his nets. You know, we read about Peter giving up his nets to follow Jesus. He was a man who surrendered, not part, but all of his life to follow Jesus. He was in a position to rightly say what he said. You know, he answered Jesus' calling in complete obedience. He lowered his nets into the water, knowing full well that there were no fish to be caught. But he did it. He had great faith. He had confidence in his Lord. Would you jump out of the boat thinking that you could walk on water? No, I certainly couldn't. But Peter was able to. So he was able to answer the question, who do you say I am? What does that tell you of the character of this man and his relationship with the Lord? You know, he was devoted to his Lord. And we are never left guessing what they're thinking in these accounts, are we? Not much of the human weaknesses is left hidden in this passage, but genuine natural feelings that leads us to an important lesson that the Lord wants us to teach us this morning. So what do you think prompted Peter to say what he said? Was it unbelief? Was it ignorance? Or was it self? And I guess for many of us, if we're honest, fall into at least one of those three categories. You know, Peter had left his life as a catcher of fish, to be a fisher of men, to follow Christ. But the life he was called to came at a price. And the root of true discipleship, you know, is saying goodbye to that self and to allow Christ to lead in our lives. A life that is spirit-led, a life that is sacrificial and selfless. A life that serves others around us with joy, you know, and not wanting and gives glory and honour to God. That self-sacrifice can be really exhausting at times. You know, it can be painful, arduous, and largely thankless too, but does not go unnoticed. Whatever you do in the Lord's name does not go unnoticed. And Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God, was he? But instead, his mind was set on the things of man, the things of this world, his own confidence. We can see easily in that, can't we, that wondering when the best time to jump off that spinning roundabout, can't we? It was so much better, wasn't it, standing on the outside and looking in. You know, and if you're going through that this morning, you know, if you're going through that grinder in your Christian walk, you know, feeling that the cost is too great or lost sight of him who called you, then take heart. You're not alone and you are not forgotten. But being tested, being salted, you know, we need to look upon that cross and remind ourselves the one who gave up everything for you and for me. You know, our fallen nature. I know that I'm so aware of our fallen nature. You know, there's always that, allow that undercurrent, you know, to distract us and pull us away from our Lord. You know, we have a natural desire, don't we, to do our own thing. You know, Paul reminds us back in Galatians, you know, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Ouch. So in the NIV, it puts it quite nicely that here in verse 29, Jesus replied and said, "I tell you the truth." You know, this is a real emphatic affirmation, you know, Jesus is using here. You know, this is great importance here for us. We need to listen and remember it. You know, he does it several times, you know, in his ministry. You know, "I tell you the truth. You listen, I assure you." You know, Jesus is assuring the disciples of a great reward to come from the cost of following him now. The life of discipleship is a combination of both promise and persecution. And how can we carry out God's calling in our lives if we're not a true disciple? You know, Jesus commanded us to go out into the world and share the gospel. Well, why? Why is he asking this? Can it not be a secret thing just for us? You know, because there's a kingdom coming. You know, there's a judgment coming, isn't there? He wants everyone to know this wonderful truth and news about him. So for those called in the ministry, work overseas, and the cost may well be family, could well be property, giving up your property, even your own life. You know, especially in remote places where people can be really hostile to the gospel message. So imagine, the year is 1856. Imagine it. You are a successful urban missionary in Glasgow, Scotland, with hundreds of converts and a tremendous influence among the poor. Yet you hear God's call to overseas missions. Not only overseas, but to the New Hebrides. Not the Outer Hebrides, just off Scotland, because that would just be easy. But almost directly opposite Scotland on the globe. So imagine travelling right through the middle of the globe, and you come out somewhere in the Pacific Ocean somewhere. I think it's out there. That's called the New Hebrides. Not only on the opposite side of the globe, but to a group of islands inhabited by cannibals. And not only cannibals, but notorious cannibals. And in 1839, only 17 years previous, the first Christian missionaries to the New Hebrides, John Williams and James Harris, probably some of you may have read some of the books or know of those names, but they hardly got out of their boat before they were clubbed to death, cooked and eaten. So following God's call certainly means leaving your ministry or leaving your aging parents, It is not unlikely that following this call will result in your death soon. What do you do? This was the situation facing John Patton and his wife. Patton did decide to go and presented his case to the elders of his church. And Mr. Dixon strongly discouraged him, declaring, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And here's a good answer, Patton. So Patton replied and he says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in this great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." I thought, what a great answer. What a great answer. And here's a man that certainly knew what side his bread was buttered. And this account was not an isolated case, far from it. You know, others that you may know of, like Jim Elliot, you know, and one of six missionaries who were killed by members of the Wadini tribe. And then we hear later his wife Elizabeth and a sister of one of the other missionaries who was killed made contact with the tribe, and many of them came to faith. And Elizabeth wrote a book, Through the Gates of Splendor, with a famous quote. And I think there was one other quote I think Gordon mentioned some time ago, and it was a quote that says that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And I love that quote. I think it's brilliant. It sums it up, doesn't it? So how are you serving and honouring Christ this week? Can you stand before the Lord on that great day and confidently say to him that I gave up everything to follow you, Lord. I gave up my precious time, my family, money, reputation, career. I gave up myself. Because, my friend, that day is fast approaching. You know, he's calling us now to follow him, to serve him well while we still can. You know, I know in my work there's a marketing term called ROI, or return on investment. You know, you pay so much money for ads, and if those ads get clicks and turn into customers, you know, you measure that, and you get a good return on investment if you're doing well. But here, the Lord is saying, you know, there will be 100 times. I mean, that's a pretty good return on investment, isn't it? You know, we need to be careful not to think of self, but to think sacrificial. Not to think what's in it for me or what I can get out of it, but how can I deny self to serve others, that God may be glorified in my life? But here, Jesus does make it clear to us of a great reward beyond our imagination. And Jesus reminds them of who will be great and least in the kingdom of heaven. Probably carrying on from that earlier conversation back in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Now, I believe here, you know, Jesus is referring to the church, you know, the believers. You know, he's speaking to us on this. You know, it's got nothing to do with the world. You know, this is about the believer, not the unbeliever. They remain in their unbelief, you know, and their account is still waiting to be opened. They have no hope in the life to come. And if they do, it's because of their own self-confidence or their own standard. I'm a good person. Surely I'll be able to get into heaven. You know, Jesus is referring to those who already have that assurance of eternal life. You know, for many believers like you and me, you know, we can so easily get ensnared, can't we, by the self. Yes, I'm a born-again Christian, but I don't want it to cost me too much. You know, I'll do the odd Sunday here and there, but I've got other commitments. And as Jesus sort of leaves us with that thought, you know, he quickly kind of changes the subject And again, we hear of Jesus predicting his death. We're reminded of his great mission card, you know, his purpose. And as we continue that, our last leg, you know, that journey to Jerusalem, Jesus leading from the front, you know, we find ourselves in Perea. Following were the disciples, and now many pilgrims were making their way to the city for Passover, you know, filled with awe. The disciples were sensing that incredible moment, knowing now the suffering ahead for Jesus. The Messiah about to fulfill much of what the prophets had foretold. You know, for the others following, they were sensing probably fear, probably not knowing who was really in control, who was carrying out the Father's will, or maybe overwhelmed with respect for Jesus, in that courage to turn and head towards Jerusalem. So once more, Jesus takes an opportunity again to remind them, his disciples, his plan to die in quite specific detail. You know, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this. You know, he needed to let them know exactly what was going to happen. A kind of like a step-by-step guide, you know, of this is how I'm going to save the world. And it was all kind of planned out from the beginning. And you see it all coming together seamlessly. And as we come to our last section about who gets the best seats in God's kingdom, just imagine for a moment now, you know, you're part of Greek, or in this case, you're part of a Roman society and culture. You know, it's a society built on a rigid hierarchical class system. You know, for the Romans, the Senate was at the top of the place, and then you had the equestrian class just underneath it, then it was the decurion class, then you were like a Roman citizen, of which Paul was one, then you had the free, and then right underneath, right on the bottom, you had the slave. And the slaves occupied the lowest rung of the ladder. And also, to make it obvious which class you were in, it was reflected in the clothes you wore. Right, so, for instance, if you were a citizen, you wore togas. The upper classes would wear togas with sort of stripes on their sleeves. You know, the slaves would wear tunics, and the free would wear Nike. Maybe not. And then the slaves serve, and the rest were served too, by and large. So you get an idea of kind of like the Roman culture and how everything kind of operated, a very class system. So with this in mind, we at least kind of get an understanding or some idea of where James and John, the brothers, were thinking as they asked a favour of Jesus. You know, can you save us a top seat next to you in heaven? They asked. I mean, isn't that a classic example of man in prominent positions taking full advantage of an opportunity of self-promotion? You know, there it is again, the self. Unaware of how the other disciples may take their request. But again, we are reminded of just how opposite the world is to God's kingdom, aren't we? We need to recalibrate again, don't we? You know, that first shall be last and the last shall be first. The least among you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, pride is replaced with humility. And having that humility God gives us, we're equipped, aren't we, to serve one another. You know, Christ came to serve, not to be served. The Roman culture could not be more different if it tried. Our culture today is very similar, isn't it, to that of the Romans or the Greeks? Undertones of class structure, and churches must not and should not be class focused, but Christ focused. You'll be pleased to know I'm on my last page. So this new way has never been seen before. Just imagine, you know, as a slave, to come to church and be served by an equestrian. That would be unheard of, let alone incredibly moving, you know, to be for all involved. No one has ever served you before. Imagine you're a slave and somebody of that standing serving you. Imagine how that must feel as a slave. It would move both you to tears and for the server too. You know, regardless of that social status. And for James and John, you know, they asked to sit at a place of honour next to Jesus himself in heaven. And, you know, and there are two accounts of this. You know, the other one is in Matthew 20, verse 21. And it appears, looking at these accounts, it appears contradictory in the fact that the mother and the brothers asked the question. But as you explore it deeper, that both of these accounts could be quite true. You know, both the brothers asking and the mother asking too. So there's a good explanation behind that. Either way, the answers are the same, aren't they? Verse 38. You know, drinking from the cup is a Jewish term, isn't it, I believe, for sharing in that same fate, to share in Christ's suffering. He knew what was ahead. I don't think they fully knew, and many of us here would not want to share what Jesus went through. But what was their response? I can, we can. So Jesus concludes his response in saying that even if you could, it's not my call, in verse 40. You know, this is my Father's call. You know, Jesus, always aware of his divine role and his responsibilities, and still acknowledging his Father's authority. Jesus has already gone ahead of those he has chosen. He's prepared a place in his kingdom, a place of utter perfection in every physical and spiritual sense. You know, and the question for us today as we close is, how much of self-confidence is getting in the way of our spirit confidence? You know, to allow that salt to permeate into every area of our being, to regularly recalibrate ourselves and our minds and our thinking, you know, as we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. And so you see, there is a cost to following Jesus, but the reward of eternity with Jesus outweighs anything we can possibly imagine or comprehend. You know, what do you stand to gain in life, and what do you stand to lose in the next? You know, I remind you of that quote again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen.